So that was confusing, I know. I'm really sorry. That's my fault, not Glenn's, and I'll tell you why. So I'm going to embarrass you. I'm sorry. Rebecca Nelson, did I say that right? Rebecca Nelson is here with us. She's been here for the last several months now, I guess, right? We're here with Amy Terry. And Amy has been doing Bible studies with Rebecca. And after this morning's sermon, she was, I think, impacted by that. And then they had a follow-up study this afternoon. And so they're studying about what it means to follow Jesus. And so we're going to continue that. We're going to meet tomorrow when she gets off from work, have another study or two, but she's getting really close to making the decision to follow Jesus as her Lord and Savior. So I want us to pray together tonight for the efforts that are being made and for the Lord opening Rebecca's heart to more fully understand just exactly who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for her. So I want us to start with a prayer about that tonight, and then we're going to jump right into our lesson, and then Glenn will lead us in some more singing tonight toward the end of our time together in this assembly. So let's bow together and pray. Our merciful and gracious Father, it is so humbling to consider in all of your majestic greatness and how infinitesimal that we are. What are we that you would be mindful of us? And yet you've crowned us with glory and honor. You have made us in your image after your likeness. And even though we have fallen from what you made us to be, you sent your crown jewel, your beloved Son Jesus, to this world to rescue us, and it required his death. And we are in awe of that fact. It humbles us, it convicts us, but also when we consider that Jesus did everything for us to save us, it draws our heart's affections to want to just follow him and have our lives shaped after his likeness and image. Father, I thank you so much for Rebecca. I thank you, Father, for the gift of life that you have placed within her body. I thank you, Father, that you have given her the opportunity in her life through relationships to find her way to this place, where she's heard a message about Jesus. And she, Father, is very thirsty and interested and wants to know more fully about who Jesus is and what he's done. So, Father, I pray that you would protect her, that you would open her heart, that you would show yourself to her in increasing ways. I thank you so much for Amy. I thank you, Father, for the effort that she has put into loving Rebecca and sharing life with Rebecca and opening up and being transparent about her own life so that Rebecca can see the power of what Jesus can do to turn our lives around and make us new and beautiful in your sight. I thank you, Father, for the work that Amy has done in opening the Bible to study with her. And I pray, Father, that you would bring forth a tremendous harvest through those efforts. And I pray, Father, that as we continue to study with Rebecca, that she would have a full grasp of just exactly who Jesus is, what he did, and what following him fully means, so that she would not step into this decision ill-informed, but that she would count the cost and choose to embrace the life of a disciple. Father, I just thank you for Rebecca and for her, and I pray for her and others like her that are seeking you. Help us all to be good witnesses of the beauty of who you are by the lives we live, by the words we use, by the grace we show, by the kindness and love we demonstrate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this evening, we're continuing a series of lessons that we started about 4 weeks ago on the authority of the Bible. And last week, I told you to remember some things. I'm not going to ask for a raising of hands. This is not a pop quiz. I know how dangerous that can be. But just let me tell you in a nutshell what I tried to set up last week. I tried to set the stage for the fact that if we're going to really understand what the Bible means by the fact that the Bible has authority, then we need to let the Bible speak for itself. Because the danger is that all too often we can be guilty, all of us can be, of superimposing our ideas of what we think authority is on the Bible, which essentially turns the Bible into something that the Bible actually is not. And we really belittle the Bible. We could say we want to elevate the Bible and exalt the Bible, but if we have a view of the Bible that is not in alignment with the way the Bible presents itself, we actually, in the name of exalting the Bible, belittle it. And we essentially say to God, God, you didn't give us the right book. We don't like the way the Bible presents itself. We think that you should have given us this book, so we do these elaborate explanations and interpretive moves to try to make the Bible into what we would expect rather than what the Bible actually presents itself to be. So that was, in a nutshell, what I was trying to communicate last week. But I know that there were some question marks. I could see it on your faces, and through some of the interactions I had with you after last week, there's some question marks there, and I was trying to lay groundwork to get to this. So this is what I wanted to really buckle down on tonight. We need to let the Bible speak for itself when it comes to this idea of the Bible's authority. It is telling that when the Bible speaks of authority, the primary place it points to is not to itself, the writings, but rather it always points to all authority being inherent with God Himself. And that is a very, very important point for us to understand, that authority is found in God. It is not foremost found in any book or document. Authority inherently resides in God. The Bible simply shines the light on His authority and gives testimony to His authority. But that begs the question, how does God exercise His authority? And more specifically, we want to know the answer to the question, how does God use the Bible to express His authority? So that's what I want us to unpack tonight in a way I think that will be eye-opening and a bit of a shift in thinking, but one that will make so much of the Bible, I think, come alive and make so much more sense to us, and really is empowering when we stop to really see the idea. Now, what is God doing with His authority? You don't need to think about God's authority simply as being how He organizes and judges the world. That's the way we tend to think of authority. We think if somebody's got authority, then they're in some kind of position of power, and therefore it's like a judge, or it's a police officer, or it's some governmental official, and they've got the right and the authority to hand down decrees and to make declarations and to organize and judge the area underneath their jurisdiction. Now, certainly all authority resides in God in this supreme kind of way. But I don't think we need to think of God's authority in such in that way alone, in a limited way. Nor should we think that the authority of the Bible is somehow God simply throwing down decrees for us peons to follow. Now, in view of God, we are peons. I mean, God, in all of His supreme majesty, I mean, who are we to stand before the Almighty? So that's absolutely true. However, we shouldn't think of the Bible as being like, okay, I go to the Bible for a divine information service. I want information about life and the world, so this is like my directory for divine information. Nor should I think of the Bible as like an FAQ service. You know, if you go to a website and it's got like frequently asked questions, and you click on that to like get the nuts and bolts of questions that you have. Some people treat the Bible that way. Like it's like, you know, the Bible is just there to answer my frequently asked questions. And the Bible is not, God doesn't use the authority of the Bible like as his means of issuing doctrinal permits. Like you go up to the courthouse and you need a permit to do this or that. And it's like you've got to go get an issued a permit for the authority to do X, Y, or Z. We shouldn't think of the Bible that way, nor should we view it as like being a passport to heaven. All of these views really belittle the Bible's real authority. God does not use his authority to control us. He does not use his authority to try to crush us or put us under his thumb or put us in little boxes to contain us. How do we see God's authority described in the Bible? We see it as a chain of authority. Now let me show you the chain of authority. In the first place, all authority, as I mentioned a moment ago, inherently resides with God himself. Now, there's any number of passages in the Bible that are going to affirm this truth. It starts with the very first one in Genesis 1 and verse 1, that God, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, if he created it all, made it all, it's all his jurisdiction. He's supreme and sovereign over it all. Therefore, all authority belongs to him. But you've got some passages that are more direct than just that obvious statement. For example, 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Now, if that's not an authoritative statement, I don't know how you get there. Because that is as much an authoritative statement of all authority residing in God as any statement could ever give. But what does God do with that authority? We follow the chain. Jesus tells us in Matthew 28 and verse number 18, after he's risen triumphant from the dead and he's about to be ascended back to the Father, he tells his disciples what God did with his authority. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, God gave all authority to Jesus. All authority has been delegated. God the Father delegated all of his authority to rule over heaven and earth to Jesus. Now the question then becomes, well, what does Jesus do with his authority as we follow the chain? Jesus sends the Holy Spirit with authority. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus said this prior to his death, burial, and resurrection. He says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will only speak what he hears. So Jesus is the one who is sending the Spirit. Jesus is commissioning the Spirit. Jesus is giving the message of what the Spirit is to speak. So you see, Jesus is sending the Spirit with his own stamp of authoritative approval. The Spirit now, you see, has authority. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do with his authority? As you follow the chain, you find that we as Christians are anointed with the Spirit's authority. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, listen to what John the Apostle says about what the Spirit does for us as believers. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as his anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it was taught you, remain in him. So what we find is the Holy Spirit is the bearer of truth. And he's going to reveal what God's will is, which we see that he does. And that truth is delivered to the saints. And that truth is revealed to believers. And so that Christians are given the anointing of the Spirit's truthful authority. And then that moves us then, what are we to do with that authority? We are to be God's delegated ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 says this, "We, therefore, are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." What is an ambassador? An ambassador is someone who is sent in the name of another's authority. So if you have an ambassador to another country that's representing the United States, the sovereign power of the United States, that authority of the United States is being represented by the ambassador in a foreign country. Who are the ambassadors of God in this world today that have been anointed with the authority of the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent because Jesus had authority to give his followers? We are ambassadors for Christ, and when we are going about his message and his mission and message, God is making his appeal through us. So what does that ultimately mean with the chain of authority? It means this. We as Christians have been given freedom, and we are released for this mission. Galatians 5, verse 1 and verse 18, listen to it closely. The Apostle Paul, who is on the mission field, realizing the authority Christians have been given to be these ambassadors sent out in the world representing God's delegated authority, he says this, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. You are led by the Spirit," verse 18, "you are not under law." You are being led by the Spirit. The Spirit is leading you to go out and to be the agents of God's mission in this world. So, this is the chain of authority. This is what God is doing with his authority. Throughout the Bible story, from the beginning all the way to the end, God exercises his authority, he always has, through human agents who are anointed and equipped by the Holy Spirit. You see this over and over again, from prophets to priests to apostles to believers today with the Holy Spirit living inside of us. God has always been exercising his authority through human agency, through those that are anointed with and equipped by the Holy Spirit. This truth is, I think, most vividly demonstrated prior to Jesus' ascension when he says in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, he basically says this. We saw the first part of it a second ago. He says, "All authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." In a nutshell, what's he saying? Jesus is saying to his followers, "I've been given all authority on earth. The authority belongs to me. Now you go and get the job done." What's he doing? He's saying, yes, authority belongs to Jesus. All authority belongs to him. But he is delegating and empowering through the power of the Spirit that he would send. He is delegating and empowering and commissioning us to be ambassadors and to go out in the world in his name with his blessing, with his delegated authority, and get the job done. Now, early on in the history of this delegated authority being given, we read historical accounts of how this began to unfold. We call them the book of Acts. Some people call it the Acts of the Apostles. Most of your Bibles will say that, but if you read it very much, you'll see it's really not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit is doing through the apostles over and over again in this world as they're being sent out, and he's empowering them to take this message out. So these believers in the Acts of the Apostles, and then we've got these historical records of these early believers that have been empowered with the Holy Spirit going out on this mission, interacting with people, and people are coming to Christ throughout the known world, and then these believers would often write letters to these groups or gatherings of believers, and you've got some correspondence that is recorded for us. We call these the epistles that are in the New Testament. Giving testimony, a historical record of how the first believers were going out in the world with this delegated authority, going out in the name of Jesus and doing what he told them to do. Go and get the job done and make disciples and share my message with the world. And one of the first things they did in many cases was begin to dictate or write down some of these events. And we find them in what we call the New Testament. early records of how this began to happen. Now, the writers of the Bible, it is apparent the writers of the Bible believed that they were led by the Spirit, and what they were recording were not simply occasional correspondence. It wasn't just simply them, Paul sending a letter to Colossae or to Thessalonica. It was that, yes, but he also recognized that there was an authoritativeness behind what he was writing that God intended to be a guide for the church collectively. Now, why would I say that? Because you've got passages like 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, where Paul talks about how anything that you hear from me, I commend you because you didn't receive it as if it just came from me. You received it as for what it really is, a word from the Lord. So Paul knew it wasn't just a believer writing to a church. He knew there was an authoritativeness that the Lord was speaking through him, and it was sent to the churches, and oftentimes these letters were circulated to different gatherings of believers as being something that was providing some substance and some record of what these believers should be doing and the ways in which they should be exercising their faith. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 15, the first one was 1 Thessalonians 2:13, then 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, Paul says, you receive the truth from us, not only from our spoken word, but also from letters from us, from written words. So there's already a record of these letters being written. But with that said, when you look at the whole Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and even the letters themselves, recording historical interactions of believers, it's written like a narrative. It's not just poetic language when people talk about the Bible as the greatest story ever told. The Bible is a story, not a fairy tale, not a myth, but a historical story of humanity and God's interaction with humanity. Most of the words of the Bible are mostly narratives, and even the parts that are not fit within a grand framework of an overarching narrative or story. So how can the Bible as a story, how in the world can a story be our authority? I mean, we can understand how a command can be. You know, if a police officer knocks on your door and says, open up in the name of the law, you know he's got authority. He's giving you a command, and you better obey because he's got the authority to enforce it. But how in the world would somebody, would you interpret an older lady sitting in a rocking chair and she calls you over and says, honey, let me tell you a story. Once upon a time, how could that be authoritative? How can a story be the authority of God? I think the answer to that question is that these stories, when you look at the Bible, is basically a collection of stories, one story after another. Now, there are commands and directives and law that fit within this framework of the story, but basically it's a uniform, overarching story from beginning to end. And all the little stories comprise pieces that make up the big story, the overarching story. And when you look at that overarching story, what you find is that it has a shape to it. It has a goal that it is headed toward. Or to put it another way, these stories record the beginning trajectory of God's work in this world through His people. Now, I think that is an important statement right there that I want you to really understand, and I think the only way is through an illustration, but just right now, chew on that for just a second. These stories have a shape and a goal. They record the beginning trajectory of God's work in this world through His people. Now, here's the illustration. And I didn't come up with this. I'm gleaning this from some of the writings of N.T. Wright. I think it's very, very helpful in this regard. He gives this illustration. Suppose there exists a Shakespeare play whose fifth act has been lost. All right, you got it? There's a Shakespeare play that is discovered, and it's a five-act play, but for whatever reason, the fifth act has been lost, and all we have are the first four acts of the play. The first four acts, when looked at and read and studied, provide, let's say, for example, such a wealth of characterization and such a crescendo of excitement within the plot of the story that it is generally agreed upon by literary critics and playwrights that this play ought to be staged, and it ought to be, you know, on stages and performances throughout this world because it's so fantastic, one of the best things we've ever seen that Shakespeare ever wrote. But there's a problem. We only have the first four acts. So it's felt by those that are looking at this play that it would be inappropriate to actually write a fifth act once and for all. Because if you write that fifth act and you're not actually the author, it would freeze the play into one form and commit Shakespeare, as it were, to being prospectively responsible for work that in fact was not his own. So it was better, maybe in this instance, felt that the better approach would be to give key parts of the play to highly trained, sensitive, and experienced Shakespearean actors who would immerse themselves in the first four acts to discover the trajectory of the story and the heart of the story and the language and the culture of Shakespeare in his time, and they would be told, work out the fifth act for yourselves. That is the authority of the Bible in a beautiful illustration. Now, you might say, well, you just pulled that illustration out of the air. That just sounds contrived. You're imposing that illustration over the Bible. And I understand that objection, except for this. This is exactly the way the entire Bible unfolds itself. The Bible tells the story of God, and it's filled with many stories, and they all present this overarching plot. One story, one drama, what some have called a theodrama. Theo, the study of God. God, Theo is God. It's a God story, a God drama. And how does this divine drama unfold itself when you look at the overarching story of the Bible itself? It unfolds itself, we might say, incidentally, in five acts. So look at the first act. The first act is creation. Now follow me on this. This is fascinating when you stop to think about it. It makes the Bible just come to life and come all together. Creation is the first act. What do we see in creation? We see God coming on the scene, and all authority is inherent with Him. He's the Creator, supreme and sovereign. And by God's authority, He initiates creation. And as He speaks creation into existence, He begins setting a trajectory. And His trajectory demonstrates His purpose. His purpose in making this universe, and humans in particular, is to create a human community that He would unite together with in the divine community, where we would share communion and fellowship together. It is painted in a beautiful story of a garden paradise and the first humans, Adam and Eve, walking with their Creator in the garden in the cool of the day, in a place of perfect rest and peace and relationship. His purpose is that humans be delegated representatives of divine life. When He made Adam and Eve, what do you find? You find in Genesis 1, in the very first chapter, it says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so God made both male and female, man and woman, Adam and Eve, after His own likeness and in His image. And then what did He say to them? He said to Adam and Eve, now go, be fruitful and multiply and rule this world. What is that? I'm giving you my authority to be my divine representatives on earth. You are made in my image, after my likeness, and I am giving you my delegated authority as representatives of divine life on the earth, and I'm giving you the task of creating and caring for creation and spreading this relationship and increasing the human family to enjoy the beauty of the blossoming of the relationship between humans and the divine community, Father, Son, and Spirit, for all eternity in rest and peace and relationship. That is Act 1. Act 2, the fall. Human beings were given this delegated divine authority to rule the earth in the image of God, but they rejected it and chose instead independence from God and wanted to assert their own autonomy. We don't want to live underneath your authority. Now, back earlier in lesson one, last week, what is authority? Authority is putting yourself underneath the authority of God. They didn't want to do that. They listened to the temptation of the evil one, of the serpent in the garden. You'll be like God if you don't do that. If you eat of this tree and you disobey him, God doesn't want you to be like him. Why don't you take over? Don't be underneath his authority. Why don't you be the one in charge? No, don't accept his delegated authority. You take over the authority and live in independence from God. They rejected this delegated mission that God gave them. Act 3, Israel. In an attempt, in a beautiful attempt is the wrong word. In the beautiful plan of God, God decides to enter into a covenant with a specific group of people, the nation of Israel. And what does he do? He calls them to represent his image among the other nations. God initiates a relationship with Israel and demonstrates through them his divine saving acts over and over again. Egypt, Babylon, over and over again, through the times of the judges, over and over again, God demonstrates his saving acts. Why is he demonstrating that? Because Israel is on the world stage. And God is wanting to demonstrate his story to the world and put on display for all to see his purpose trajectory from the beginning has been for humans to enjoy a relationship with him. And so Israel is given the task of a new mission, and that is, and you see this phrase over and over again, especially in the writings of Isaiah, to be a light to the nations. Act 4. Jesus. Israel failed to be the image of God in the world. And so God himself comes down. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, enters the world and is the exact image of God. Hebrews 1:1-3 talks about that. He's the exact representation, the exact image, the exact likeness of God, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form in Jesus. He comes as a perfect human being, as a second Adam. Whereas Adam, the first Adam that is, rejected that delegated authority, Jesus as the second Adam, as a perfect human, fully embraces God's delegated authority that all of the rest of us have rejected. And Jesus, through his perfect obedience to the Father, living in submission to the Father's authority and that delegated authority, goes forth preaching this message of hopefulness. Through his own death, he would reverse the curse that began in Eden, and he would embody God's original intent for creation, creating a community of believers that follow him that we call the church, that would be his body living on the earth, living out his mission, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we see in Act 5, the Spirit-empowered church. The New Testament accounts for, this is important, it accounts for the first scene in Act 5. the whole New Testament, especially, more precisely, Acts through Jude. Revelation gives us a sneak peek way into the future. Acts through Jude accounts for scene one of Act 5. And it gives us then, in the book of Revelation, also glimpses of it in Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15. It gives us a hint as to how the play ends. Here's the important point. Starting in the first century and continuing today, right now, the church now lives under the authority of God to improvise God's mission as we are on the trajectory to the final scene of the consummation of all things at the end of time. Now, that last part's very important, and so let me repeat it, and then let me try to illustrate it. So we are now living, the first century was the first scene of Act 5, and we're now living in this fifth act. From the first century, as recorded in Acts through Jude, and continuing today, the church is now living under the authority of God to improvise, key word, God's mission as we're on His trajectory, key word, to the final scene of the consummation. Here's what I mean. The authority of the Bible is always about forward movement. You look in the book of Acts, And any time the church tried to stall out or tried to circle the wagons or try to keep the message in Jerusalem, God came by the power of the Holy Spirit and He stirred the nest every time. He'd send famine. He would send persecution. He'd do whatever it takes. He'd send the Holy Spirit to whisper in Paul's ear and say, don't go this way, go that way. I mean, it was over and over again. He was stirring them up and He was saying, there's a forward motion to this thing. Don't get plateaued. Don't get stalled out. Don't become apathetic. Don't circle the wagons. Don't go into hiding and isolation. And listen, you think the church has got something against it today and the persecution we're facing? It's nothing like what they were up against. And they didn't go fearfully hide in a corner and say, we got this treasure in earthen vessels, so we got to go over here and we got to dig a hole and hide it in the dirt. No, they went and invested it. They knew they were Spirit-empowered, and they were a part of this fifth act, and there was a trajectory forward and a forward movement. We are actors in this story. Just as much as you read about Paul or Barnabas or the Apostle John, so you read in this story your name and mine. We are active players now in the fifth act. And God has anointed us, brothers and sisters, with the Holy Spirit. And He has delegated His authority to you and me. And He has freed us to improvise the last act. Now, I know when I use that word improvised, that's making some of you squirm in your seat. Because if I'm sitting here and I'm hearing myself saying it, I'm probably squirming. What does he mean by improvised? That just sounds a little out there. Here's what I mean. Improvised means, as Paul would put it, when we use his language in 1 Corinthians 9, we become all things by all men that we might by all means win some. Anything short of sin to be on the forward motion of this mission. Don't circle the wagons. Don't get stalled out, push forward. Take this message to all corners, to every area, to every culture, to every sector. But then if we're given the authority, if God has empowered you and me by the Spirit and delegated His authority to us as His ambassadors to go out and improvise how we get this mission accomplished, how can we know if we're being consistent with what God's desire is? That's why we have the written record of the first scene of the fifth act. That's what the New Testament is here for. Scripture is here, and it's not just the New Testament, by the way, because the trajectory begins all the way back in Genesis. But Scripture is here to show us the trajectory. Scripture does not put us on lockdown. It releases us while providing the directional coordinates of God's heart, purpose, and mission. Think of it like this way. It's like an arrow being flung from a bow. God releases. God is the one with the bow and arrow in his hand, and he's pulled it back, and he has released you and me in the into the world. And we're released to improvise with his delegated authority. But as we're out here improvising and we're hurling forth, how do we know that we're on the right path? Because we look back to Scripture to see the trajectory. And we're always, as we improvise and we're doing all things to save all people, and we're improvising in this mission, we're always looking back to Scripture, immersed in Scripture, looking back to see, to make sure that we're lined up with the trajectory that demonstrates we're in alignment with God's heart, with God's purpose, and with God's mission. It's the directional aim. The written record of the Bible is not so much a controlling blueprint as it is, it's better thought of this way, it's like a charter for launching us out into the mission. Authority is a charter. We are the recipients of the Fifth Act Charter. Now, when we superimpose, let me just be drawing this to a close, when we superimpose our own ideas of authority, and I think this has been done quite a bit, frankly, in our fellowship, where we have spoken of authority. I know I look back at some of my old sermon outlines, and I was only preaching what I had presuppositions that had been given to me. It wasn't really looking at what the Bible has to say and its overarching story. It was just what was handed to me. And many times I spoke of authority in terms of like it's a blueprint for the church or a constitution that dictates and controls what we do and keeps us under control in the church. These are views of authority that we're superimposing back on the Bible. It's not what the Bible actually presents itself to be. If we view authority that way, it will put us on lockdown, it will paralyze us by fear, it will squash us in inactivity. We will be deceived into thinking, if we see authority that way, we will be deceived into thinking we've completed God's work just by reproducing the forms and the structures of the church that we read about in the New Testament. We reproduced it, the forms and the structures, job done. We go home, we pat ourselves on the back that we got it, we did it. And meanwhile, the world is lost. If we isolate ourselves in some kind of Christian ghetto. But when we see the Bible's view of authority is God's delegated authority to his people with a consistent trajectory of purpose, then we're free to launch out into the world on a mission. And God gives us this authority by his Spirit because he's breathed his own life into us. And we've been recreated in his image. We've been made more alive, and we've been sent as delegates into his world. Now that is why that when you go on the mission field, if you go with Tom Langley, I saw him come in somewhere, if you go with Tom Langley or you go with somebody else to the mission field, what are you going to see? You're going to see every church in the world looks identical to this one? Nope. And thank God. Because if you did, something's bad wrong. Because we've created mausoleums for the faith instead of mission points. A mission point says we have been placed in this culture. Well, let's look at the culture we're in. Let's look at the situation we're in. Let's assess. Think like a missionary. I don't care if you're in a foreign field or you're right here in Maryville, Tennessee. Let's assess where we are. Let's adjust. Let's adapt. Let's do whatever we can short of sin to take the message to people, because we've been delegated with God's authority to be impactful in this world. And we don't live in fear that somehow we're misstepping the bounds. No, we've been given delegated authority, and we absolutely immerse ourselves in Scripture, always looking back for what? For the trajectory. To make sure we're in alignment with the trajectory, in alignment with God's blessing to send us forth. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Now you go get it done. That's the Fifth Act Charter. And I'm convinced is a better view of what the Bible actually presents its authority to be. Now, that may raise some more questions. I feel certain that it does in our minds. However, I plan at least one more sermon next Sunday night to build on top of that. So you see how I'm baiting you to come back? I just keep baiting you to keep coming back. So I hope you will come back next Sunday night, and we'll continue this series on the authority of the Bible, and perhaps wrap it up. I would love to wrap it up next week and then move on to something else. But all authority ultimately does reside with God, and Jesus has been given all this authority in heaven and on earth. And that means that the only way for you to be saved is for you to recognize His authority and come underneath His authority. Don't be like our foreparents and say, I know God has authority, but I don't want to live underneath it. That is the pathway to fallenness. But the pathway to being empowered with God's Spirit and knowing the assurance that you're God's child is saying, I will put myself underneath the authority of Jesus, and I will go wherever He tells me go. I'll do whatever He tells me to do. Here am I, Lord, send me. Send me out. Show me the direction. You just plot the coordinates, and I'm going out there. And I'll do whatever needs to be done in Your name, for Your honor, and for Your glory alone. So are you a part of that mission? If not, then maybe you need to start by being born again. We'd like to talk to you some more about that, if that's the case. Or perhaps, maybe tonight, part of the purpose of tonight's lesson, I hope I've been able to do it, is to, as much as anything, inspire us to see just exactly what God has given to you and me. He has given us this marvelous, amazing privilege and responsibility to say, be my ambassadors, you're my delegates. Go and represent me well in this world. And that ought to give us, that ought to be such a boost to your, not self-esteem, but God esteem. God believes in us enough to not send angels from heaven on this mission. To not send somebody else. He sent us. He's given us this privilege. He's crowned us with glory and honor and given us this treasure in earthen vessels that we would go out and be, in our lives, a letter written to all people, so that people would really just read our lives and see, oh, I see where that authority comes from. You're living underneath the authority of God, and you're on a mission because He sent you out. Are you going? Am I? That's our task. That's our mission to do. So tonight, if there's anything we can do to help you in your journey, we'd like to. Maybe you need some more study. Maybe you would be like Rebecca, and you've got some interest, and we need to have some more discussion about that to make sure you're ready to make that commitment. If you need prayer, if we can help you in any way, come to Jesus as we stand and as we sing.